So John chapter 19, starting from verse 16 and reading all the way down. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top, in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
Well, hey, thanks for giving up your lunch hour to hear me address this subject. Thanks, especially if you're here last week and have come back. I apologise, I have no magic trick for you this week. If you weren't here last week, you can ask others about it. But I do once again want to defend this premise that Jesus' life was predicted hundreds of years beforehand in a way that would have been very difficult for himself or his followers to have faked. And as such, this constitutes, it seems to me, quite persuasive evidence that Jesus must be from God. Last week we looked at Jesus' birth, the Christmas story, and we discovered that it was written some 800 years beforehand that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem, and that he would flee to Egypt and there escape in a manner very reminiscent of Moses some 1,400 years beforehand. And in these various, very specific ways, Jesus' death had been foretold in advance. Jesus' birth, rather, had been foretold in advance. Well, today we can do the same thing, but this time looking at the death of Jesus. And even as we heard that read, I wonder if you noticed, three times in the reading. Bottom of the second paragraph, "This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." Penultimate paragraph, "Jesus, knowing it was all finished and to fulfill the scripture, said, I thirst." And then the final paragraph, last couple of lines, "These took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." Three different aspects of Jesus' death fulfilling ancient scriptures in a way, I suggest, once again, would have been very difficult for Jesus or his followers to fake. Let's go through them in turn. So the first one, the prediction that Jesus' clothing would be shared out by rolling dice. This was written in Psalm 22, one of the Jewish hymn book, published 1,000 years before the time of Jesus and in circulation at the time. These would be the kind of songs that were sung in the synagogue regularly on Saturdays, and people would have known them. And in this particular psalm, Psalm 22, it contains these words, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I want to suggest it would be very difficult for the Christians to have caused the fulfillment of this prophecy, because it wasn't fulfilled by Jewish people at all. It was fulfilled by the soldiers who had the job of executing Jesus. They were Romans, part of the occupying power. They care very little for Jewish traditions and prophecies, but they're just going about a day's work in a pretty callous way, actually. Their job is to execute people. I guess they do this every few weeks. And one of the perks of the job is you get to share out the dead man's stuff. So in much the kind of way that we read that in Auschwitz, people used to share out the gold fillings and the gold jewellery. One of the perks of being an executioner, you got a cut. Or similarly, these soldiers go about their barbaric executions and they get the clothes. But in Jesus' case, he's wearing one rather nice undergarment in one piece. And they said, well, you know, a quarter of this is no good to anyone. Let's just throw the dice and see who can have the whole thing. But it turns out this was exactly what has been predicted about him. In fact, if you read the whole of Psalm 22, you'll find several fascinating predictions of Jesus' death, including the astonishing phrase, "They pierced my hands and my feet." I think that's amazing to find that in a 1,000-year BC Hebrew text, given that crucifixion hadn't even been invented as a means of execution at the time. But long before even this way of killing somebody by nailing them to a horizontal beam with nails through their wrists and then through their ankles, this prophecy, "They've pierced my hands and my feet, for my clothing they cast lots." How can you have planned that unless you were the God who planned history? Then again, well, you might say the second one doesn't really count, because actually Jesus does go out of his way to fulfill the second one. So, you know, maybe if he just has ambitions to be thought of as the Messiah, he just looks up the prophecies, finds out what they're supposed to predict, and then goes out of his way to make sure they do. So you can see it there, verse 28. Jesus, knowing all was finished and to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." Okay, so Jesus knows that the scriptures prophesy he'll be thirsty as he dies. So he follows the script, "I'm thirsty." But actually, no. Because if you look up the prophecy in question, Psalm 69, another one of the songs in the 1,000-year BC songbook, it turns out the prophecy actually isn't that he'll be thirsty, but that for his thirst they'll give him vinegar to drink. It's a cruel trick, isn't it? You imagine someone's really thirsty, as I just was then. I asked Brian, "Can you get me a drink?" And instead of pouring me, I think this is some Sprite.
Sorry.
Thank you very much. No, this is perfect. Thanks so much. Instead of giving me some Sprite, he thinks, "Oh, this will be fun. I'll give the speaker some vinegar." So he opens the just behind the bar the bottle of spirit vinegar and gives me that. And I take a sip of it. And you can imagine I'll be spluttering and suffocating on the vinegar. It's a cruel joke. And even more cruel when it happens here in these circumstances. Jesus dying in the hot sun. He's desperate for water, and they think, "What a laugh. Let's soak a sponge with vinegar and give him that instead." So Jesus says, "I'm thirsty," but again, outside of his control, what they decide to do with that. "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar," exactly as had been predicted in Psalm 69. Now, those predictions, I think, are impressive from an evidence point of view. They constitute, I think, strong evidence that God is behind this, the kind of God who plans and controls history. But also there is significance to these prophecies beyond simply the fact that it was known in advance. Because both of these predictions, they come from songs, as I've said, songs in the Jewish songbook written by King David, the greatest of all of the Jewish kings. But that is very significant because at this point in Jesus' life, he doesn't look very much like a king. I don't know whether you saw the film The Iron Lady with Meryl Streep getting Oscar for Best Actress playing Margaret Thatcher. I thought it was a very clever film. It begins in a corner shop. An old lady is looking at the milk and chooses a pint of semi-skimmed, walks along to the cashier Ask the price. It's a bit surprised, obviously, that milk's gone up in price since she last remembers. Tries to find a few coins in her purse. And then totters off down the road with her milk in one of those characteristic corner shop blue plastic bags. And it turns out it's a film, as I said, about Margaret Thatcher, the most powerful woman, one of the most powerful women in the history of Europe. But she doesn't look very powerful in that opening sequence. And it's a clever film because it contrasts her weakness in her later years with Alzheimer's with her powers at her heyday. But if you just had the beginning of the film and you didn't know what it was about and you asked, who is this woman? You wouldn't, I think, conclude one of the most influential women in politics in the history of this country. Similarly, if you just saw Jesus from this chapter, you wouldn't conclude that he was the most powerful ruler in the universe. He doesn't look anything like a king. Now, it's true that all the way through the chapter, there are references to him as the king. Pilate's inscription, put it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. The chief priests get very upset about this, and it seems it was likely to be some kind of way of the Roman governor tweaking them. They were supposed to be in charge. They rejected Jesus as a blasphemer, and nonetheless, the Roman governor insists that the title above him reads that he actually is their king. He no doubt intends it as some kind of joke. How ridiculous to think that this guy, dying in agony, in weakness, could possibly be the Messiah. And yet, the Jews who knew their Old Testament scriptures, as the soldiers in the back row go about kind of sharing out his clothes, casting lots for them, they ought to remember, hang on a minute, Psalm 22, written by our most famous of all kings, King David. They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. And as a bunch of people, for a laugh, shake the sponge in vinegar and hold to his lips, those who know their scriptures ought to think, hang on a minute, Psalm 69 by King David. For my thirst they gave me vinegar. And there are these clues then for those who understand that this man who looks so weak is in fact the Messiah. Everything about him absolutely characteristic of the Messiah. Because it was predicted of the Messiah that he would suffer. But that just pushes the question a long one, doesn't it? Why should the Messiah suffer? If you are open to the possibility that there is a God who made the world. Now, some of you won't be. Maybe you're just close-minded even to that possibility. But if you grant that that is an option, there is such a God who has made the world. And if you're open to the possibility that God should want to appoint a king to rule over the whole universe for the rest of eternity, I don't think you'd expect the king to look like this. Okay, fair enough. God said he would look like this. It's characteristic of the prophecies that he would look like this. But why? Why does the king suffer in this way? Well, this brings us to our second point. He dies as a Passover sacrifice to save us from God's judgment. Now, let's look at the third prediction. It was the day of preparation. Last paragraph. So the bodies wouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who'd been with him. Now, it seems to me this is one of the worst examples of religious hypocrisy in the Bible. One of the things that used to put me off Christianity as an atheist was hypocrisy in religious people. And if that puts you off, you're in good company, because Jesus hated it as well. But it seems to me this is one of the worst examples. Here is a bunch of religious leaders prepared to have a man they don't like executed on a false charge. They don't mind doing that. They're prepared to even to conspire with the Romans, the occupying forces whom they hated, in order to get the job done. They don't mind doing that. And yet when it comes to their special religious day, that the Sabbath, the holy day, they don't want the indignity of having nasty bodies decaying. So, excuse me, even though you've just murdered somebody on a false trial, please do you mind clearing it all up for us so we can look very religious on the next day? Isn't that just the worst example of religious hypocrisy? Exactly the kind of thing I used to hate. People who scrub themselves up for church on a Sunday even though they were content to behave just like utter pagans the rest of the time. Well, anyway, here's an example of that. And so because of their sensibilities, the Romans agree and they decide to hasten up the death. Now, you need to understand a bit about crucifixion to understand how this works. I'm sorry, this is a bit grim. But crucifixion works by suffocation. So you're hanging like this, and in order to take a breath, as your lungs begin to fill with water, you have to pull yourself up on your hands or push yourself up on your legs to take a breath. So to get the air into your lungs. And of course, as you hang there for hours and hours, you get more and more exhausted and you lack the strength to be able to lift yourself up. And so you lack the strength to breathe, and eventually you die by suffocation. That's how it works. But of course, your legs are stronger than your arms. And so if it's taking too long and you want to hasten it along a bit, you break the legs. If you've broken your legs, you can't push yourself up anymore. You've only got your arms to pull with. Exhaustion is much quicker and death is hastened. So they go about this. They go up to one of the people crucified with Jesus. They break his legs. The other one, they break his legs. But they come to Jesus. They see he's already dead. Instead, they stick a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. Now, I wonder if you notice just how excited John, the narrator, is about this point. He is disproportionately exercised about this very point. Look at it, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. At once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Why is John, the Christian author, so excited that they didn't break his legs and they pierced his side with a spear? Well, if he was writing nowadays with the benefit of modern medical science, you might think he's excited because this is a piece of evidence that Jesus had certainly died. The medics tell us that if you get blood and water flowing out of a corpse's side, that's evidence of rupturing the pericardial sac, the fluid sac around the heart. And so out comes the fluid and out comes the blood, and it's clinical evidence for death. That might be important because, of course, as you know, some people want to argue that the resurrection of Jesus was actually just a resuscitation. He just fainted, perhaps, on the cross and had a chance to recover, and so convinced everyone he was back from the dead when actually he'd just come round. Well, this would be, if you'll excuse the pun, an excellent nail in the coffin for that theory. Because here is evidence that Jesus really must be dead. Maybe that's why John's excited. Except, no, that discovery, the significance of blood and water, has only been known about for the last 300 years or so of medical science. So John is ignorant of the significance of that, even though we know it proves Jesus must be actually dead. No, John is exercised about it because he realises it fulfils a scripture. Once again, verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And the interesting thing about that scripture is it's actually not a prediction about the Messiah at all. It's one of the instructions for how to perform the ceremony of the Jewish Passover. It's significant because the time at which Jesus dies is Passover season, roughly about Easter time. In fact, we're told that it was the day of preparation, which is the day before the special Passover Sabbath. Now, I need to tell you a little bit about that Jewish custom in order that if you're not Jewish today, you can kind of catch up with the background and understand the significance. For a Jewish family, Passover is a bit like Christmas in a Christian household. It is the big festival of the year, the big family celebration. And every year as a Jewish family, and some of my Jewish friends still do this nowadays, you'd have roast lamb for dinner. The reason for that is it was a commemoration of something that took place about 3,400 years ago. This is the time of Moses and Ramses, the Pharaoh, Ramses II, the one with the huge head in the British Museum, if you've seen that, when God's people, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. You may know the story. Moses had gone to the Pharaoh and asked on God's behalf that the people be released, that they be free to worship God. And the Pharaoh refused because he rather liked having the slave labour. And so God, the story goes, compelled Pharaoh to release the slaves by sending a series of plagues. So he sent a plague of, I'll get them in the wrong order, but plagues like hailstones, frogs, gnats, locusts, darkness. And the last plague, the tenth plague, was the worst. The promise that at midnight God would pass through Egypt, and kill every firstborn son of the Egyptians. Put your hand up if you're the eldest son in your family here today. Yeah, I mean, that would be quite a death toll, wouldn't it, tonight, across this room. A terrible judgment against the king of Egypt. And yet God's people were provided a way of escape. They were, God said, to have a meal of roast lamb that evening and to put some of the blood of the lamb that they were about to eat on the doorposts and the doorframes of their houses. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over the houses where you are. No destructive plague will befall you when I visit Egypt. And so it became known as the Passover. I'll see the blood and judgment will pass over your house. It became a kind of symbolic swap that the lamb would die and therefore the firstborn son wouldn't die. The lamb instead of the son. And so God's people were safe from God's judgment because of a meal of roast lamb. Well, for years and years, Jewish people celebrated this to commemorate it. And as I say, some people still do today, more than 1,000 years after the original events. But by Jesus' day, they'd already been celebrating this for well over 1,000 years. He was a Jew, as you know. Jesus born into a Jewish family, and he would have grown up with this ceremony. But now at Passover time, it's Jesus whose bones are not broken. And John sees it, and he recognises the instructions. Don't break any of the bones. As I say, it wasn't a description of prophecy about the Messiah. It was an instruction about the sacrifice. But John's done the maths and he's realised, the penny's dropped, he's realised the incredible significance of this. That Jesus dying on the cross at Passover time is himself the equivalent of the Passover lamb. Not one of his bones is broken. The perfect and blameless sacrifice. In fact, earlier on in John's account, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had pointed him out with these rather strange words. He pointed out to Jesus and said, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Slightly strange expression to use of somebody, but now we understand what he's meant. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the one whose death means that we don't need to die. He is the one that means that God's judgment will pass over our houses when God comes in judgment on this world, if we will trust in him. And that is why God decided that his Messiah, his great king, should suffer. It was a purposeful death. A death in order to save people and to rescue people. And because God plans history, for 1,400 years the Jewish people had been waiting, or should have been waiting, for exactly this event. More than that, John says another scripture was fulfilled. They will look on him who they've pierced. This comes from the Jewish prophet Zechariah, and you look it up in the original context and it turns out that Zechariah says that on this day God will remove the sin of the land in a single day. He goes on to say that a fountain of blood will be opened up in which you can wash away all of your wrongdoing. And that will happen on the day that they pierce him. Again, many hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus, these words were written. Well, I hope you can see the significance of this. It seems to me that the evidence is impressive. How could Jesus' followers have arranged what the executioners would do? They didn't care about Christianity, still less about ancient prophecy. How could they predict that Jesus would die quickly and that the soldiers wouldn't need to break his legs? But the God who planned history intended that Jesus be the sacrifice, the one whose death means that we don't need to die, the one whose death means that God will pass over on judgment day those who sheltered in safety in him. And that means, of course, that nowadays there's only one question that really matters as you go to bed tonight. Just as 3,400 years ago in Egypt, there was one question on every firstborn son's mind. Did you put the blood on the door? When judgment's coming, am I safe in this house? or not? And that's my question I'm going to leave you with. Are you safe? Have you trusted your future to the death of Jesus to forgive you? Or are you heading for God's judgment unforgiven? Thank you very much for listening.